I'm going to read three passages in John's Gospel tonight, please. I have a mind just to speak to you about the three Marys in John's Gospel. And we'll begin in chapter 2, of course. On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother said unto the servants, "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Then said Jesus unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And to chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me ye have not always." And then lastly in chapter 20, of course. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, "They have taken away my Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white, sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Then said Jesus unto Mary, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. The Lord will bless that reading. I suppose Mary of Magdala could have sung happily these words, you know, that we've just been singing, that man of Calvary. He meant more to her than anybody else did. And we'll just think a little bit about the three of these dear women tonight. I suppose if I'm thinking about Mary of Nazareth, they're all location-based in a sense, you know. Mary of Nazareth, Mary of Bethany, and Mary of Magdala. And if I think about Mary of Nazareth, I think about her as the vehicle through which the Lord Jesus came into the world. If I'm thinking about Mary of Bethany, I would think more of the value of what she brought to him. And if I'm thinking about Mary of Magdala, I'm thinking about the victory that she witnessed as she stood at the open sepulchre. I think all of these women have a deep understanding and insight into divine purpose. We discover that, of course, in Scripture so many times. And we brethren have to hang our heads betimes, because the women are way ahead of us very often in terms of their understanding of divine purpose. And these women are just like that. They had a deep understanding and insight into the ways of God and into the purposes of Christ. You think about what Mary of Nazareth said. That young woman, in danger of her reputation being in tatters, living in the kind of city that would have looked askance at her in her state and in her condition, and listening to the words of the angel, all she was able to say, what she was able to say was, Be it unto me according to thy word. And you think about Mary of Bethany, and the Lord Jesus has to remind those that were reclining at the table with him that day, who had some mercenary purpose in their mind. He said to them, Against the day of my bidding has she kept this. And they didn't know that he was going to the cross. He had told them often enough, but they had not really grasped it in their heart, but she had grasped it, and she knew. And he has to say to them, Against the day of my bidding has she kept this. And here's the woman, Mary Magdalene, at the tomb. And he says, Just go and tell my brethren. What you've understood and what you've grasped, just you go and tell my brethren. So they are women of remarkable insight and understanding of divine purpose. If I'm thinking about Mary of Nazareth, I suppose I would be thinking in John chapter 2 about the wisdom of her directions. She says to the servants at the wedding feast, Whatever he says to you, do it. The wisdom of her directions. If I'm thinking about Mary of Bethany in John chapter 12, I would be thinking about the willingness and the warmth of her devotion. She brought the box of ointment and broke it over him. And John records, the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. And if I'm thinking about Mary Magdalene in John 20, I would be thinking more about the wonder of her discovery. He is not here. He is risen. So I'd just like to think for a little while tonight about these three women in these kind of ways. Mary of Nazareth, the wisdom of her directions. Whatever he says to you, just do it. The simplicity of the statement, and yet the depth of it, and the difficulty of it for us all. Just whatever he says to you, do it. And we're reminded of the words, you know, 1 Samuel 15, even way back there in the Old Testament, to obey better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. And the Lord speaks in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7 about the man that built his house on a rock. You know, hears these sayings of mine and does them, and the house stands. And he speaks to the disciples in John chapter 14 and says, those people that hear my sayings and do them, my Father will love them, and we will come and make our abode with him. And the wisdom of her directions, whatever he says to you, just do it. Now, the Gospel of John is teeming with examples of the blessedness that came from following these instructions. And you think about the nobleman of chapter 4, for example. The man believed the word that Jesus said and went. And as he was going, they came from his house and said, it's all right. When? At that self-same hour. And you think about the man at the pool in chapter 5, you know. Rise, take up your bed and walk. If that had been me, I would have had all sorts of objections to that statement. I would have made all sorts of excuses and reasons why it was not possible for me to do that. But the man rose and took up his bed and walked. And you think about the blind man in chapter 9. The anointed eyes. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went and he washed and he came, seeing. The blessedness of the obedience to the word of Christ. But there are kind of three examples that I'd like us just to think about in that context as we go through the gospel. And the first of them here is, of course, in chapter 2. And Mary says to the servants at the wedding, whatever he says to you, do it. I want us to think about joy at the wedding. Whatever he says to you, do it. The seemingly impossible. The preposterous. Water into the vessels. Now, I know somebody's going to argue with me about, well, did he draw it out of the water or did he draw it out of the well? I don't really mind, you know. If they drew it out of the well, the miracle is greater perhaps. But wherever they got it from, you know, it was a seeming impossibility. There was water in question and they were expecting to take wine to the governor of the feast. And what they took at the end of the day was the best. Joy at the wedding. You know, the nation had reached a parlous state in John chapter 2. They were about where they were in Isaiah chapter 1. You remember what the Lord says to them in Isaiah chapter 1? Your feasts and your holy days I cannot away with. You're doing all the right things, but your hearts are as dark as night. Your hands are full of blood. And they were about the same place in John chapter 2, really. The Lord in the temple, as we come down chapter 2, and he overturns the tables and chases the money changers, and they were making business out of the people's poverty and the people's religion. And they had reached a parlous state in John chapter 2. And the reality is that when you come to the miracle of the water into wine in chapter 2, the reality of the matter is that the water pots in Israel were empty. And the issues that symbolized their ceremonial cleansing were empty. And their hearts were dark. And their hands were full of blood. And the Lord Jesus says to them, fill the water pots. There is joy in the cleansing, brethren and sisters. You know, we knew that the day we got saved. Joy in the cleansing, sins taken away. It was like the man that came to the cross and his burden just disappeared. There's joy in the cleansing. You know, Ephesians, sanctify and cleanse by the washing of water by the word. And there is joy in the cleansing. I'm thinking about Psalm 32, you know. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. Blessed is the man. The man that his bones waxed old when he had the sin in his heart and not confessed. The bones that waxed old, the moisture that dried up. And he says, then I acknowledge my sin. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. And there is joy in the cleansing, brethren and sisters. We need to make sure that we've got clean hands and pure heart. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Says Paul to Timothy, let the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without fear and doubting. And so when you come to John chapter 2, you know, here there is joy in the cleansing. I sometimes pray in my own soul and in my own heart, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. The day when the cleansing was real and I understood what had happened to me and the sins blotted out and forgiven, hope of capturing that day again, day by day in our life's experience. Whatever he says to you, just do it. And then I come to chapter 6, you know, and you come to chapter 6 and there's what I would call not so much joy at the wedding, but sustenance on the mountain. And here are 5,000 people and more that have to be fed. And the word that the Lord gives to the disciples, again, is a simple instruction. Make the men sit down. And the word says, they made the men sit down in 50s. Make the men sit down. And they made the men sit down. You know, the incident as it's recorded for us in Mark chapter 6 contrasts for us what the circumstance was like in the palace of Herod. And what the circumstance was like in the desert of Judea. There was more food than they could cope with in the palace of Herod. And I'm guessing there would be absolutely everything that their hearts would desire. But yet men left that feast with a sour taste in their mouth. And the man of God dead in the dungeon. But yet there are 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And there are more than 5,000. And the scripture says, and they were all filled. And they were all filled. And they took up of the baskets that remained 12. Sustenance on the mountain. Whatever he says to you, do it. You know? The man that dwells in the word of Christ, according to Psalm 1, you know, the man that dwells in the law of the Lord, in the word that he speaks, he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and his fruit in his season. The fruitfulness, the sustenance, the blessedness of those that simply hear and are prepared simply to do whatever he says to you, do it. There is sufficient in him, brethren and sisters, to meet every need. He fills the longing soul with goodness. He does. The longing soul with goodness. I am the bread of God that came down from heaven. And there is enough in him, you know. I often think about that little time in John 21 when they caught nothing and they eventually, at his instructions, there's another one, whatever he says to you, do it. Put the net on the right side of the ship. and they couldn't bring it in for the number of fish. But yet, though he says to them, bring of the fish that you have caught, that's a wonderful thing in its own right. But yet, when they come to the shore, they discover that there's a fire. And there's fish on the coals. And there's enough in him to satisfy every need. You know, even when you come into, you know, days of the future for the nation of Israel, we discover when we come to Revelation chapter 7 that as far as tribulation saints are concerned, it's the Lamb that's in the midst of the throne that feeds them. Even in these days. And so, sustenance on the mountain. I'm thinking, when you come to chapter 11, the same again, you see. Whatever he says to you, do it. Chapter 11, comfort at the grave. Whatever he says to you, do it. He says simply, take away the stone. And there were some arguments about that. Lord, by this time, take away the stone. And they removed the stone. And he that had been dead came forth, bound hand and foot. Comfort at the grave. You know, some people say we shouldn't weep. I don't believe that. The Bible says that we shouldn't sorrow even as others. It doesn't say that we shouldn't sorrow. And we should never be ashamed of the tears at the grave. We should never be ashamed of that. The feeling of loss. The miss. The empty seat. And so on. But there is comfort at the grave, you see. Did not I say to you, your brother would rise again? Did not I say to you, whatever he says, do it? You know, I was thinking recently, I had a funeral to take recently, an aunt of my wife's, you know, and her last days were anything but happy and pleasant. They were difficult and awkward and not nice. But I was thinking, you know, the Bible speaks so beautifully and softly about the death of the saint. It's about those that are put to sleep, you know. The sleep of the saint. And there is comfort at the grave. There is a way in, brethren and sisters, but there is also a way out. There is a way out. Says the Word when he died, and the graves were opened. And there is a way out. And so there is comfort at the grave, you know. And so the wisdom of the directions of Mary of Nazareth, whatever he says to you, just do it. But then you come to think about this woman in chapter 12, Mary of Bethany, and about the willingness and the warmth of her devotion. Judas says we could have sold that. The Lord says, let her alone. The willingness and the warmth of her devotion. There are issues in the chapter about his service and their gratitude. Right at the start, as they make him a supper, and you know, that's about their gratitude to him. They've made him a supper at Bethany. And the Word says Lazarus was one of them that sat at table. And it's about their gratitude for what he's done for them. We see a lot more of that in Mary of Magdala. But here, there is something about his service and something about their gratitude. Lazarus was one of them that sat. There is something about his sacrifice and their sympathy for that. And that's the activity of Mary. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. And there's something about her sympathy for what he's going to experience. And then, of course, in the chapter, there's something about his sovereignty and their homage before him. As he rides into Jerusalem, they go and gather their leaves and they lay them in front of him as he comes in, and it's homage. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Behold thy king cometh. And so there are issues in the chapter about his service, his sacrifice, and his sovereignty. Now, I would like to think about a couple of things related to this woman's worship and her giving. There is something here about the cost of her devotion. She brought the ointment, and it was very costly. Now, we'll all have our ideas about what it costs, whether it was a year's salary, or whether it was 2 years, whatever it was, or equivalent, but it was costly. And there is a cost attached to our devotion to Christ. You see, for some people, their devotion to Christ has cost them a partner in life. For some people, their devotion to Christ has cost them promotion at work. For some people, their devotion to Christ has cost them social activity with their friends. And our devotion to Christ is costly. I was thinking about Gideon, you know. I don't know what the other young men in Israel would have been doing at that time. But here was a man, and in the evening time and in the morning time, he's in the wine press, and he's just winnowing the grain. And whatever everybody else was doing, his devotion to the Lord was such that he was just busy on his own, doing what he had to do. And there is something here about the cost of this woman's devotion to Christ. And our devotion to Christ will be costly. At the very least, there will be a time cost to it for us. If we are determined to really get close to him, and to bring to him what he deserves, and what we are due to bring, there will at least be a time cost to that. Says the word about the man of Psalm number 1, you know, in his law doth he meditate day and night. Day and night. You know. We say to the young men at home and the young women at home, you know, it'll cost you your time to bring to him what you're due to bring to him, and to understand of him what you need to understand of him. And for the Lord himself, of course, in his own devotion to his Father, we record for us in Mark's Gospel that they had no leisure so much as to eat bread. The very meals that were due on a daily basis, betimes he had to leave alone in his devotion to his Father. And so there is something about the cost of this woman's devotion. She brought the ointment that was very costly. But there is something too about the comfort of this woman's devotion, because the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. And everybody got a blessing from what the woman brought. The house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Hearts that are in tune with Christ have an impact on other people. People that are close to Christ have an influence and an impact on other people. We can have the opposite effect, of course. You know, I was thinking about the upper room and the men that were in the upper room. And they come to the upper room. And I, the atmosphere in the upper room in these early moments must have been a very tense atmosphere. And it was partly tense because on their way to the upper room, there was a couple of brethren at least who were arguing about which of them was going to be the greater. And it had spilled over into their determination not to take up the towel and the basin and not to wash each other's feet, let alone not to wash his feet. But there is comfort in her devotion. And you know, you think about the woman that saw the prophet and she says, I perceive that he is a holy man of God. Oh, brethren and sisters, I wish folks would say that about me. That would be a commendation indeed. You know, when I was a lad, That was a long time ago, Alec, eh? When I was a lad. We had a brother stay in our house. Our house was always that kind of place. My mother and father were like that, but we had a brother stay in our house. His name was Jim True. Now, he wasn't as well known as his brother, whom you would have known as Willie True. But Jim True was his brother, and I never heard him on the platform yet. But I tell you, when you walked into the lounge of the house, and that man was sitting there, I often felt I was in the presence of Christ. Such was the man's closeness to the Lord, you see. And he had an impact on us. And those that are close to him, there is a comfort to that. There is a blessing to that. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. But then there is a consequence to her devotion, you know. There is the cost, there is the comfort, there is the consequence. Against the day of my bidding, against the preparation of my bidding, has she kept this. Now, I'm indebted to our brother Alec on the front row. He might not remember this, but he taught me a long time ago. I can't remember always what I had yesterday, but I can remember a lot of things that happened a while ago. And our brother Alec taught me a long time ago that pure nab fragrance will last for around 7 days at least. And the likelihood is that the Lord carried the fragrance of what Mary did that day with him right to the cross. The consequence of her devotion. And it was delivered to him, you know. It was delivered to him. What drove Mary was personal sacrifice. What a difference to Judas. What drove Judas was personal gain. What drove Mary was personal sacrifice. And the woman that sat at the feet of Christ got an understanding of his purpose. And against the preparation of my bearing has she kept this. You know, Peter said to him, "Far be it from thee, Lord. That's not going to happen to you." And the Lord has to say to Peter, "Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And he has to take him up to the Mount of Transfiguration to teach him that there's an exodus before the glory. But Mary understood it. And in the preparation for his bidding, before it was too late almost, she brought the box of ointment and she broke it over him. The consequences of her devotion. You know, I was thinking about some women that fill the house with different kind of atmospheres. Oh, you don't mind me saying this, you know. But I'm thinking about Rebecca. Now, she was a woman that understood divine purpose, but in her process of trying to get what she got, she filled the house with jealousy and deception. You think about a woman like Jezebel. And she filled the house with hatred and hypocrisy. But here's a woman. And she filled the house with the odour of her affection for Christ and her worship at his feet. So, Mary of Bethany. Then you think about Mary Magdalene and the wonder of her discovery. And she finds the stone rolled away and she finds the tomb empty. And what I noticed at the beginning of chapter 20 is there was a lot of running about at the beginning of chapter 20. There was a lot of running about. You know, verse number two says, "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter." Verse number six, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him." Verse number 8, "Then went in that also, that other disciple also." Verse number 10, "Then the disciples went away again." And they came running and they ran. And there was a lot of movement, a lot of coming and going at the beginning of chapter 20. But my, I love what I read when I come down to verse number 11. "But Mary stood still." Mary stood still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We're kind of busy sometimes. And we're kind of full of activity sometimes. But here is Mary and she stands still. I was interested in that word, stood still. It's such a simple word, you know. Some of the most beautiful words in Scripture, of course, are in passages like, is it Mark chapter 10, the blind beggar calling to Christ. And the word simply says, Jesus stood still. What a wonderful moment that was. Jesus stood still. Nobody else could be bothered with the man, but the Lord stood still. But I was interested in that word, you know, stood still. You know, it's the same word that is used of Judas covenanting with them. Covenanted with them for 30 pieces of silver. It's the same word that's used about the woman with the issue of blood in Luke chapter 8. The flow of the blood was staunched. It's the same word that is used in 2 Corinthians 13. Every word may be established. There seems to me to be about the word a deeply settled state. And there were folks running hither and thither at the sepulchre that day. But here's a woman, and in the midst of it all, she stood still. And she waited. And because she stood and waited, she was given a vision of the risen Christ. She saw something first that nobody else had seen. She got a vision of the risen Christ. I noticed that he establishes new relationships with her, you know. He'll say, don't touch me, because I've not yet ascended, so don't touch me. And he's teaching her, I think, that there's a new set of relationships here, Mary. I don't have the same kind of body I had before. The life force in the body that I now live in is different from the life force in the body that I lived in before. The spirit hath not flesh and bones like you see me have. And so he's teaching her that there are some new things that have happened here, Mary. Of course, some of these days, brethren and sisters, we're going to have a body that's like unto his glorious body. I'm looking forward to that. Since I turned 60, I've been looking forward to it even more, you know. A body like unto his body of glory. Fit for the glory. Fit for eternity. I remember when my father died. Couldn't understand it at the time, but I remember when he died, and eventually the Lord taught me that, well, he had just moved. His motto in life was saved to serve, and I thought, well, he's just moved into another realm, and he'll serve, and he'll never be tired again. And he'll never feel the aches and pains that he felt before. And an untiring energy, you know, body like unto his body of glory. But you know, the wonderful thing is that he confirms existing relationships too. He says to her, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Now, he's used that expression before to the disciples. To my God and your God, he's not used that to them before, of course. But he establishes this existing religion, my Father and your Father, 22 times in the Gospels, your Father. Your Father, never before the cross, your God. But before the cross, your Father, you know. But of course the Lord joins the two together on a number of occasions. My Father, your Father, my God, you know. John 16, to let you know that the Father loves you and that I came not from the Father, but that I came from God. John chapter 11, you know. The sisters say to him, you know, we know that whatever you will ask of God. And then he says, Father, I thank you that thou hast heard me. And so he's confirming for them existing relationships that will continue, but he's proving to her that there are new relationships to be enjoyed as well. And so she stands and she gets a vision of the risen Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing to be compared with a vision of Christ. Nothing. And we look for it, I suppose, when we come together on a Lord's Day morning, but we should look for it every day. For Stephen there was comfort in the vision of Christ. As the stones rained down on him, and he looked up to heaven and he saw Jesus standing. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. There was courage in it for Paul. You know,
What will they have me to do, Lord? There was courage in it for Paul. There was confirmation in it for John. When you think of what John was going to have to deal with in the book of Revelation as he sat on Patmos. Well, it wasn't the book of Revelation then, you know what I mean? But, you know, when you think of what he was going to have to deal with and the issues that he was going to see and face, the first thing that he needed was a vision of the risen Christ. And he got that in chapter 1. And there is nothing to be compared with a vision of Christ. And here is Mary, and she's in the garden, and she just sees him. Doesn't know that it's him, of course. If you've taken away my Lord, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And for her devotion, for her steadfastness, for her willingness just to be there and to stand still and to wait, she is the one that gets the responsibility of being the evangel of the resurrection to the disciples. Wonderful, that man. Wasn't he given to Peter? Wasn't he given to John? Or James? These men, three men that had in particular been taken with him in various circumstances. Wasn't given to them, it was given to her. To the woman that waited. To the woman that waited where she had last seen him. And she just waited at the sepulchre. She had a deep desire to be just where she last saw him. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, chapters 15, at the end of the chapter, you'll discover that it says there, and Mary, you know, they beheld where they laid him. So they watched where he was put. And so when they come 3 days later to the sepulchre, early in the morning, they know exactly where they're going, and they're going to exactly the place where they saw him laid. And the angel says to them, of course, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified." And so they knew exactly they were in the right place. And the angel said, "He's not here, he's risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." You know, Jacob was keen to go back to Bethel. Genesis 28, he was in Bethel. He was keen to go back in Genesis 35. Because that was the place where God appeared to him. Song of Solomon, you know, the woman says, "Tell me where thou feedest." You know. And the women about the city say to her, "Well, if you want to find him, just go where the sheep are." You know. That's where you'll find him, because that's where he feeds. Just go where the sheep are. And here was a woman who had a real desire to be just exactly where she had seen him before. But you know, what I discover is that what Mary really wanted, Mary was looking for a body. "Tell me where you've laid him, and I'll carry him away." She was looking for a body. And what she got was a person. She got the living Christ. And so we think about the wonder of the victory that she witnessed. He is not here. He is risen. So these three women, you know, I suppose for Mary of Nazareth, there's a woman that loved him more than anybody else loved him. And in her heart was just love for him. And she understood the necessity of listening to his voice and the blessedness of obedience to that. And you think about Mary of Bethany. And her heart was just full of worship for him. And she coveted the place at his feet. And she gave him a place in her home. A place of honour in her home. And she understood about his purposes more than the 12 men that walked with him day by day. And you think about Mary Magdalene, and her heart was just full of gratitude to him. And she could not do enough for the man that had done so much for her. And she waited where she last saw him, desperate just to see him again. And she got, for her patience and for her
devotion to him, she got a vision of Christ before anybody else saw him.
And they sit there, these three women, they sit there as a challenge to us in our day and generation. Three godly women. And I ask myself, where am I in my love for Christ? And how much do I hang upon his every word? And how much am I prepared to just do what he asked me to do? And I ask myself about how much time do I spend at his feet and in his presence to understand his purpose? Not only for my life, but his purpose for his people. And how much time am I prepared to give to that? And I wonder about my gratitude to him. You know, if you'd asked me that when I was 12 years of age, I would have answered in a certain way. But I wonder where I am today in my gratitude to him. And if it's just my desire, day by day, morning by morning, evening by evening, day by day, just to be near where he is, in order that I might catch a vision of him. You know, what took Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and what kept him on the road, was what the book of the Hebrews tells us was a vision of the God of glory. And what took us out of the world? Somebody asked in our Bible reading just on Tuesday night, you know, we're in Mark's Gospel and we're in chapter 1. Somebody asked in the Bible reading, what was it about his call to these men that made them just jump ship and follow him? And it must have been something about the person that spoke the words. The majesty, the glory, the authority of the person who spoke the words. And it was the vision of the God of glory that took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. What will keep us on the road, brethren and sisters, and keep us in the right road, is a daily vision of the risen Christ in all his glory and in all his majesty and in all his care for his people. So I've been challenged as I thought about these three women, as we come to John's Gospel, and we trust that the Lord may bless his word to our hearts. We'll just have a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow together to thank thee for this time that we've been able to spend together. We thank thee for thy word, and we pray that it might be allowed its place in our heart, and that thou wilt bless the word that we have read and spoken tonight to the blessing of thy people. We thank thee for the fellowship of thy people and the opportunity simply of being together, and for the added privilege of having an open Bible before us. We bow to thank thee. We remember thy people in our world tonight, and there are so many who are living in difficult circumstances, while the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. There are those that are suffering tonight real persecution, and some giving their very lives for the sake of Christ. And we pray, our God, that thou wilt abundantly bless thy people in these circumstances and cause them to understand the value of their actions and the care and the affection of the Lord Jesus in the midst of their trouble. So we commend ourselves to thee. We seek thy blessing to be with us. We thank thee for the provision of food for us and refreshment. And again, we would think of many of our brethren and sisters tonight who will have very little to eat. And we simply commend them to thee. Pray that the designs and desires of wicked men might be thwarted, and that thy people might be cared for. So we do commend ourselves to thee as we seek thy abiding blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus.